The passage that we are considering now, beginning in Luke 13 and verse 22, gives us a place marker that we last picked up in chapter 9 and verse 51. It came to pass when the time had come for Jesus to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And perhaps not just because it's taken us a while to get here, but because we've covered a lot of territory, you have forgotten that these things take place in the course of a long but relentless journey that the Lord Jesus is making to the city of David, the city of God, to Jerusalem. And there is a single-minded determination in our Lord as he makes his way toward Jerusalem. Now, the path that he follows on one level is a winding one, but it is nevertheless, step by step, always moving in a certain direction. And that direction is fixed by our Lord's consciousness of his own destiny and the work that he will accomplish at Jerusalem. And you see it even in verse 33 that we read a few moments ago. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. And so, verse 22, our Lord went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And in the course of this journey, as we've seen in previous studies, intense joy and intense sorrow mingle together in all that our Lord says and does along the road. And it is intensity and it is urgency. And to some extent, it is and ought to be unsettling to us. Why is it that it feels like, if I can put it this way, the ministry of our Lord has gone up a notch as he makes his way up to Jerusalem? I think humanly speaking, the consciousness of what lies before the Lord is pressing in upon him. He knows where he goes and why he goes. And so as he goes, speaking, teaching, engaging with the people, someone says to him in verse 23, Lord, are there few who are saved? And here is his response. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Now, you might read that, and I read that and I think, how does this hold together? You've got different instructions, different illustrations. There's warning on the one hand, but there's celebration on the other. But there's a dominant thread that continues from the things that we have studied before. These key questions that our Lord is provoking and answering. What does it mean to belong to the kingdom of God? How can you enter the kingdom of God? Who belongs to the kingdom of God? And if you take yourself all the way back to chapter 1, you remember that this letter, this gospel as a whole, is written to a man called Theophilus, so that he might get a sure and clear grip upon the things which he has come to believe. It's a book that is written for disciples like us, so that we too can get a grip, can see surely and clearly what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to see how the Lord saves and who he brings in to his kingdom, that we can both understand and embrace the answers to these most vital questions. And the question that we have in verse 23, the pressing inquiry that provokes the answer that our Lord gives, is this: Lord, are there few who are saved? Are there few who are saved? Now, there's respect in the language that is used. He speaks to the Lord, but the tone is more difficult to determine. We know from other sources that this question, how many people are saved, was fairly typical of discussions in the Judaism of the day. Why did this person ask Jesus this question as he's making his way up to Jerusalem? Now, we can presume perhaps that the teaching that our Lord is giving as he makes his way through the towns and the villages is very similar to what we read and studied earlier in chapter 13. So perhaps it's that intensity, perhaps it's that challenge. Do you really know him? Do you really trust him? Do you really understand that eternity is at stake that provokes this question? It's a striking thing, and it's not just in Luke's gospel, though it is clearly here, that the people with whom our Lord interacts are often struck by Jesus' own high standards of discipleship. Some of them seem to think that he's being unreasonable or unfair, that he's setting the bar too high. In chapter 18 and verse 24, for example, Jesus saw that the young man had become sorrowful, who couldn't come in because he was so rich. And he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it, verse 26, said, who then can be saved? Have you ever considered that? That when our Lord Jesus Christ taught the truth about the kingdom of God, that one of the more typical reactions was, who then can be saved? Are only a few going to enter in to the kingdom of God? If this is what the kingdom is, then how does anybody get into it? So is this question a self-righteous one? Is it someone who's basically trying to defend themselves? Well, I belong in the kingdom, surely. Is it a question of genuine concern? Will I be shut out? Who is it who can enter in? Perhaps, sadly, as again would be typical of this period, it's just empty speculation. Some of you might know that in what we sometimes still call the Middle Ages, one of the questions that the philosophers of the day used to ask was, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? You might think that's a fascinating question, but the answer doesn't actually make a bit of difference to anything that you are or do. And it could be that this person's asking that question in the same spirit, just as a mere theory. How many are going to be saved? Is it that there will only be a few? And you'll notice how our Lord answers. And it's the kind of non-answer that really is the most important answer, because the Lord Christ does not indulge in hypothetical discussions. He's not interested in just pondering the theories of salvation. He's not there to consider curiosities. His response is to press the concrete realities of salvation into the conscience of the person who's asking this question. The real urgency of the present moment for the man who's asking, are there few who are saved? And for those of us who go out to speak to people about the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us who preach in the open air, hand out the tracts or knock on the doors, you will be aware of how often and how easily we can be derailed by people who want to discuss a theory. Here's a wonderful example of the principle upon which we should proceed. If someone were to say, well, how many are saved? Or what about election? What about predestination? What about the origin of evil? The Lord Christ teaches us very effectively, as it were, to sidestep the distraction of the theory and to press home the reality of the truth. So this then is an important question, and our Lord shows it in the way that he responds by aiming at the heart of the person who asks it and all those who are around him at this time. The pressing inquiry then gives rise to a shocking surprise. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I don't know you where you are from, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom and yourselves thrust out. There are many who will knock on this door of the kingdom, but who will be kept out. And it's quite clear from what our Lord says that they expected to be let in. Their assumption was that they just knock and the door would open and they would stroll right in. They've got a sense of entitlement. They think that they belong. And there will be many who will be looking into the kingdom and they'll see there Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets in the kingdom of God, and they'll assume that they belong there with them, but they will be thrust out. And that language is even more fearful, not just that they'll be kept out, but they'll be pushed away. You have no part in this kingdom. There will be this great number whose working assumption is that they ought to be able just to assume their participation in the kingdom of God, but our Lord says that there will be many who will seek to enter and will not be able. It was typical of the Jews of our Lord's day to assume that they had a guaranteed place in the kingdom of God. After all, they were the children of Abraham. They were the descendants of God's chosen ones. They were able to trace back their lineage to the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We're the covenant people, they might have said. Surely we get a free pass. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote the letter to the Romans, talked about the typical attitude or disposition of so many of the Jews who actually did enjoy particular privileges as the people of God. You are called a Jew, he said in verse 17 of chapter 2 of Romans. You rest on the law. You make your boast in God. You know his will. You approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. You are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Paul himself, before he was converted, would have been one of those who assumed that as a Hebrew indeed, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, concerning the law, blameless. He had every right to expect that the door would swing open on its hinges and that God would welcome him gladly into the kingdom. Delighted to have a man of such impressive stature and manifest holiness as Saul of Tarsus gracing his kingdom table. And terrifyingly, there are a crowd of people who are around the door, a crowd of people looking in through the window at the feast. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Their response will be one of grief and anger because they are being shut out and thrust away from the kingdom of God. Weeping, gnashing of teeth, anguish and torment because there is no place for them in the kingdom of God. Now, far be it from me for a moment to suggest that whether in this or any other congregation, we're just a bunch of Pharisees. But the same spirit can dominate today just as much as it did in our Lord's day. There are many people who assume that they've got a free pass to the kingdom of God. Many people who imagine that when the time comes, they will simply stroll up to the door and knock. And in this language of familiarity, they will anticipate that the Lord Christ will open up and welcome them in. After all, they have been very religious people. I mean, think of Dad, think of Mum. I mean, they were good church-going people, and so was I too. I've been to church all my life. I know my catechism, perhaps. I've read my Bible over and over. I've sat through the prayer meetings. I've heard sermons about the Lord Jesus Christ. I've done the right things. I've ticked the right boxes. I wore the right clothes. I went through all the motions. Surely I'm a prime candidate for the kingdom of God. I remember, I think some of you heard me say this before, knocking on a door and being greeted by an older man. I started talking to him about what it meant to be part of the kingdom of God. And I said to him, "What do you do with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ says you need to be, you must be, it is necessary that you be born again?" And he reeled off a list of his religious privileges. "My parents have always been a part of that church. I'm a church warden there. I've always gone to church. I'm a respected member of this society. How dare you tell me that I need to be born again? The Bible says no such thing." What is that if not the spirit of the Pharisee, alive and well? And we shouldn't assume that we are immune to that spirit. We might not say that the Bible doesn't teach anything about being born again. But what is your basis for thinking that you have a part in the kingdom of heaven? Is it because of your good efforts, your religious reputation? What makes you think that you will go through the door and sit in God's kingdom? You see, the tragedy here seems to be that they're asking the wrong questions and therefore getting the wrong answers. The issue is, what is your relationship to Jesus Christ? What is your relationship to Jesus Christ? Not first and foremost, what is your relationship to the institution of the church? Not how many religious rites and rituals have you been through? Not even whether or not you have been baptized? Not whether or not you come to the Lord's table? Not whether or not you read your Bible? Not whether or not you come to church once or twice every Lord's day? Not whether or not you can fit in and work through us and seem not to stand out too much unless people get too close and they see the sin that breaks out under cover of your performance. But do you know Jesus Christ? And for many in Christ's day, and perhaps for many in our own, here is the shocking surprise. The sense of entitlement and the horror of exclusion. And that brings us to consider this critical relationship. This relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because your participation in the kingdom of God hinges upon your relationship to Him. Christ is the master of the house, who rises up and shuts the door when the time has come for the door to be shut. And the question is, does he know you? Remember the language of John chapter 10. I know my sheep and I am known by my own. They hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And the people who are crowding around the door and the people who are looking in through the window, they're presuming that all is well. And they use this language of familiarity, knocking on the door, Lord, Lord, open for us. It's like you perhaps going to a friend's house and you knock on the door and they don't answer first of all. And you perhaps push open the letterbox. I don't know if you would do this, but you push open the letterbox and you shout, it's me. It's okay, it's me. Open the door. It's not anybody strange. It's not some weirdo off the street. It's me. You know me. You'd welcome me in, surely. And that's what they're doing. They can't understand why the Lord would not let them in. Their language, their whole approach suggests this easy familiarity with him. Listen to what they say. We ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. We sat down together at the meal table. You were teaching and we were listening. They don't understand why they're not coming into the kingdom. After all, they've seen Jesus, they've heard Jesus, they've eaten and drunk with Jesus. What's the problem? Because this casual, shallow, surface acquaintance with the master of the house is not sufficient to gain entrance. A surface connection, a shallow engagement with Jesus of Nazareth is not the same as salvation from your sins. You could literally eat and drink at the same table as Jesus of Nazareth. You could hear him teach that he was the way and the truth and the life in the streets of the cities and the towns where he walked, and never truly come into a saving relationship with him. And notice the direction of the master's speech. I do not know you, where you are from. You may think that you know me, but I do not know you. And what's the root problem? Notice verse 27. I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. They go on insisting, but you do know us. No, I don't. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And here our Lord is pulling back, peeling away those layers. What lies in the heart of these people who assume that hearing about Jesus, hearing from Jesus, casual acquaintance with who he is and what he does will be enough? That you never really repented of your sins. That you never really broke with your sin. That you never sought mercy from me. That you never desired or received forgiveness from God for your transgressions. That you never so turned from your wicked ways that you would from that point on walk in the light as children of light. No, you ate and drank with me. You heard me when I spoke. But you never put your faith in me. You never turned your back upon sin. You kept on being who you were and living as you lived while assuming that just bouncing off the Lord Jesus would somehow assure you a place in the kingdom. You have not been born again, and you have no place in the kingdom of heaven. There's no religious relativism here, is there? What's the phrase we use today? All faiths and none. That's not what you read when it comes to belonging to the kingdom of God. But there's no place either for mere religious performance, even religious performance which looks a bit like or a lot like real Christianity. There is one way. There is one truth. There is one life. And his name is Jesus. And no one comes to the Father except through him. And that is what our Lord establishes here. Do I know you? Have you heard my voice and followed me? Or are you still walking in the ways of your iniquity? This is the great question. This is the great issue. What is your relationship to the Lord Jesus himself? Not enough to just know about him. Not enough to swim in his orbit. But truly to be known by him, so that you turn from your sins and walk in his ways. Have you come to him? Do you know him, and are you known by him? At which point you might be saying, this is a terrible answer to the question. Lord, are there few who are saved? Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And you may feel this evidence heaping up, and you're thinking, well, who then can be saved? And you feel the same pressure perhaps that prompted the question in the first place. You're saying, this is a fearful thing. That you can so easily assume that you're coming in when in fact you'll be shut out. When you can so easily think that you are just going to have some shallow connection with the Lord Jesus, but that's not enough. Well, surely then no one's going to be saved. It's going to be terrible. The people who want to come in are being shut out. Verse 29. There's a gathering crowd. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Don't assume, says the Lord Jesus, that the fact that many will seek to enter and will not be able means that there will not be many in the kingdom of God. You see, there is a great multitude who are gathering. There are old guests who are already present, and there are new guests who are pressing in. Abraham, Isaac, and all the prophets, they'll be in the kingdom of God. They already belong. They have put their faith in God and in his Christ. And not only that, but from the east and the west and the north and the south, there are many coming who will sit down in the kingdom of God. Perhaps you remember that glorious hymn that we sometimes sing. North and south in countless myriads, from earth's darkest ends they come, with the dance and gladsome music into heaven's eternal home. That's what our Lord is speaking about here. There's a great ingathering from every point on the compass. The faithful of all generations will be in the kingdom. Yes, terribly and tragically, there'll be some who assume they belong. And many of those who are in that category will find out fearfully that it is not so. But there will be multitudes who come. There are multitudes who already belong, and there are more who are coming in. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and the prophets, and by extension, those who heard them and believed like them and followed them and walked in the ways of God. And not just the Jewish believers of old, but people who are, and this is the force of the language, coming in from the nations of the world. You think of the way that Isaiah the prophet describes it. Those who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Yes, the Gentiles are going to come in. It's too small a thing that the Lord should be, the Messiah should be a saviour just for the people of Israel. God's going to give a saviour for the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so you've got not only those from the nation of Israel who are believing, but those from the nations of the world who are also coming to sit down in the kingdom of God. And here's the marvel of it. Here's the wonder of that mystery revealed by God. The Gentiles have Christ in them with the believing Jews, the hope of glory. And there's festive joy here. Inside the kingdom, there is delight, there is pleasure, there is satisfaction, there is security, there is belonging, there is blessing. And this is the problem that so many of these Jews would have. What are these Gentiles doing in here? We belong, but they don't. Oh no, says Christ, I never knew you. You wanted nothing to do with me. You were happy just to swim around nearby without ever really coming to me. But these are the ones who are pressing in to the kingdom of God. Imagine the table talk at the heavenly banquet. Isn't this one of the things that we miss? Not being able to give hospitality to one another, not being able to go in and out of one another's homes, not being able to sit down in the church building for our fellowship meals and to sit face to face and talk together. What did you think of what book you read? How did that sermon have an impact upon you? How has God answered your prayers? What has God done for you in these days? Can you imagine what it would be like when the nations of the world are sitting down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets, and the things which the prophets had spoken, they see fulfilled in the great festive gathering that is presided over by Jesus Christ as the master of the house. You see, the gospel is absolutely exclusive, and it is wonderfully inclusive. There is one narrow door, but all are welcomed who come. Those who come imagining that they will enter on their own basis, they are the ones who find it shut. But those who come to Christ as the new and living way, they are welcomed in. You see, there's a shocking surprise that so many who imagine that they've got a place in the kingdom are thrust out. But there's this glorious surprise that the last will be first and the first will be last. This is God's delight in the reversing of all human expectation. Don't know if you ever had a teacher at school who would do something like this. You know, line up at the door. Or perhaps you'd You'd have people say, do you ever do that thing where you line up for sports and you get the tallest ones at one end and the shortest ones at the other? And you get the huge hulking guys at the one end, you think, well, they're always going to be the first. Actually, line up at the door in height order. You get the big guys pushed to the front. Yeah, we're the ones who are going to go through first. And then the teacher says, right, starting at the back. It's us. It's not them. This is the kind of shock. The last are going to be first. The people that you didn't think would be there. You to whom the Lord is speaking. You would never have imagined that the Gentiles would be there. But here they are, coming from north and south and east and west. They're pressing into the kingdom of God. What infuriated the Jews. Do you remember our Lord's teaching in Capernaum in Luke chapter 4? When he said, today this word from Isaiah is fulfilled in your hearing. That I'm bringing light in the darkness, the sight to the blind, life to those who are dead. And do you remember the examples he used? Where did God show his mercy? In the days of Elijah and Elisha. Ah, yes, it was Naaman the Syrian. And it was the widow of Zarephath, the Sidonian. These godless people from idolatry. How dare God show mercy to them? And so infuriated were Christ's own people that they took him up to the brow of the hill and they wanted to cast him. Not them. They're the last. They don't deserve a place. How dare you suggest that God will save people that we don't imagine are worthy of being in the kingdom? What's the obvious point that we're missing? No one is worthy to be in the kingdom. Salvation is always by grace. We're not entitled to sit here and dictate who's worthy and who's not. We ourselves are the ones who have been brought in by the grace and the mercy of God. Doesn't this encourage us still to make Christ known to everyone? Doesn't this teach you all over again not to impose your own petty and shallow expectations upon God and the work of the kingdom? Not to draw back from speaking the truth to this young boy or girl or from that man or woman, that person who seems so utterly opposed to God? Not to fall into the trap of thinking in your mind, well, he'll never believe and she'll not be interested and there's no point talking to them. That's to deny the grace and the power of God in his gospel. You and I can go to any creature and we can say we have a Christ who saves. And it's an encouragement to everybody here to come. To come not on your terms, but on God's. For if God had worked the way the Jews of Christ's time had imagined, I don't think any one of us would be in. Tragically, if God worked the way some of us seems to think he should work, I don't think any of us would be in either. But God is pleased to confound human expectation so that the last are first and the first last. Indeed, when it comes to Romans chapter 11, do you remember how Paul speaks? He says, in effect, some of you Jews are going to be so annoyed that the Gentiles are coming in that you'll come to Christ yourselves. You'll be so astounded. But we're God's people. How are they getting in? And it will distress you. It will shock you. It will humble you. Perhaps God in his mercy will draw you to himself out of a sort of a holy envy of those who come in. Isn't that a warning to us? Isn't it a warning to you? Perhaps a warning to some of you boys and girls. You've grown up perhaps with Christian parents. You've always been in church. It's all you can remember. It's what Sundays are for. And perhaps your working assumption is that because dad and mum are dad and mum, and this is where you are, and this is what you know, and the Bible's always been around you, this is your place. The kingdom of God belongs to you. Only if you come by Christ. Only if you come to him. And that brings us then finally to the urgent lesson. Let's go all the way back to the beginning of our Lord's engagement with this man. Lord, are there few who are saved? Perhaps that's the kind of question that you sometimes ask. Should I come? Could I come? Can I come? Am I entitled to come? Perhaps you're caught up with the theory of divine election, God's predestination of sinners. Does God love me? Will God call me? Are there few? Are there many? Am I one of the few or of the many? And the Lord Jesus cuts across all your theorizing, cuts across every hypothesis, cuts across every distracting question. Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to all of them around him, in effect, let all of you strive to enter through the narrow gate. Now notice he's not saying you'll try and you'll fail. What he's saying is you need to make sure that you get in now. This striving is the language of intense exertion. If you're in school and you've got a PE teacher who's yelling at you on the rugby pitch because you're not putting the effort in, or you're dawdling around playing football, or you're just mucking about with the cricket bat, you're not bending your back to bowl, you're not really involved, there's no sweat on your brow, there's no tension in your muscles, and he or she tells you to get a move on, to get cracking, to work hard, to bend your back, to compete and contend as if something hinges upon the outcome. That's this language. Strive to enter in. Fight like your life depends upon it. This is a contest. This is a combat. This is important. And you cannot afford to dilly-dally or to act carelessly. You cannot afford just to ask theoretical questions about salvation. You need to make sure that you come in through the door. It's not a question about how few there are or how many there are. The question is, what about you? Are you coming? Are you trusting? Are you pressing into the kingdom of God? Because the door's open. Don't miss that. It's only those who leave it too late because they assume they've got a natural place in the kingdom who find it shut. The door is narrow, but the door is not shut to those who come to the Master. The opportunity is here and now. And again, you boys and you girls, I plead with you now, don't wait at the I hope so, I don't know, maybe stage of your thinking. Sometimes we speak together and ask, are you in the kingdom of God? Do you belong? Are you trusting in Jesus? I hope so. I'm not sure. I don't know. Do you know what Christ would say to you this evening? Strive to enter in. Don't hang about on the fringes. Don't deal with this half-heartedly. Pursue it single-mindedly. Don't rest until you've come to Christ. Don't wait until you know that you have entered in by the narrow door and you will sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets in the kingdom, with those others who are gathering together from north and south and east and west. I plead with you, whether you are young or old, don't make salvation a theoretical discussion. Make it your whole-souled pursuit. Because the master of the house holds open the narrow door to all who come, repenting and believing. Don't hang about, waiting on the theories and the possibilities. Come to Jesus Christ. Come into this great and glorious kingdom. Don't be one who lives and who dies, thinking that knowing something about Jesus and having a little religion brings you into the presence of God and the kingdom of heaven. Come to Christ. Come by Christ. Come now. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. Why? Because many will seek to enter and will not be able. But inside are the multitudes who came. Abraham is there. Isaac is there. Jacob is there. All the prophets are there. The pure and believing remnant of Old Covenant Israel is there. Peter is there. Paul is there. Luke is there. Theophilus is there. Lydia's there, the Philippian jailer, he's there. Will you be there? Do you have a part in the kingdom of God? Christ is not only warning that you cannot enter on your terms. He is warmly and urgently inviting you to come in on his. May God help you to hear and answer his call. Amen.